So I'll be reading from Psalm 65. I'll be in Psalm 65, and I'll be reading the entire text, 13 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, with the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settle its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So tonight is our last night in the Psalms for a bit. We'll come back to the Psalms and in the future. We're only in Psalm 65, so there's 150 of these things. So we got time. We got plenty of material to go through. But in the meantime, next week we're going to begin we're going to dip our toes into Chronicles. We're going to start with First Chronicles, but originally First and Second Chronicles were actually one book in the Hebrew Bible. And it's interesting, is they put it at the very end. And so the Book of Chronicles is, the original audience for the Book of Chronicles was actually Jews living under Persian rule. And so anyway, this is just a little, we call that a teaser. So it's a little preview of some of the things that are to come. And so it's interesting about this book that is essentially, as scholars argue, a huge sermon that is being preached to the people of God to remind them, to teach them after years of exile, who they are. And so it also explains why the first 9 chapters of genealogies, which we're gonna go through those, but we're gonna go through them fairly quickly. So I think we'll be able to handle those in about 2 or 3 sermons. But we're not gonna spend like 20 weeks in genealogies. I'm telling you that. I'm not a sadist. So, all right. But we are in the Psalms tonight, and the Psalms is clearly a fantastic book, not just because it's scripture, right? All scripture is wonderful, but the Psalms, there's something special about the book of Psalms. It's 150 poems here. When your English Bible does this kind of column thing in it, where it looks all sparse and it's not the narrative paragraph form, that means in the English they're indicating that you have run into Hebrew poetry. All right, so which is interesting because a lot of the prophets are written this way, and you think, oh, these are poets. This is poetry. The entire book of Job is one huge poem, which is incredible when you think of the massive epic poems and the stylistic genius that it would take to write a poem that's over 40 chapters long, as the author of Job did. But the author of Psalms, the authors of Psalms, these were put together, and this is the hymn book of the Bible, right? This is the songs that are given by God to His people, that are given to us to sing. What is striking about the Psalms is the wide breadth of situations that they cover. Also, when you read them, you notice there's also a variations in tone and style. There are songs of thanksgiving, like Psalm 65, we just read. There are songs of sorrow and lament. The Psalms are refreshing in the when we go through them, we meditate upon them, when we preach on them. They always seem to surprise us. And I think part of this is because The Psalms don't fall into some of the traps that much of modern Christian worship or even our beloved traditional hymns can fall into, which is that the Psalms do not avoid uncomfortable subjects or realities. That the Psalms are very much willing to face the hardships and struggles of the people of God. I mean, one of the Psalms that we sing in our church here is Psalm 5. I believe one of the lines ends with and you smash their teeth with blows, right? And like anybody that comes in for the first time here and they're like, what am I singing? Are we singing about beating people up? Like, what is going on here? And it's like, because we don't have a category for that. Much of modern Christian worship is very therapeutic, and there's a value to that. And there's certain aspects that are therapeutic, you could say, in the Psalms. But if that's the only category you have, then that's a problem. Because what we sing about God both reflects and shapes what we believe about God. Because we're singing our theology. And it's too easy for our understanding of God to become distorted simply by omitting certain things about God because we don't understand them, or when we encounter them, they make us feel uncomfortable. And so tonight, we're looking at a song written by David that is all about the God that we worship. David is refreshing us here in Psalm 65 about who this God is. And he gives us at least three things that we need to think about who God is. First, that we worship the God of grace, we worship the God of might, and we worship the God of plenty. And we'll work through each of those tonight. So in verses 1 through 4, we worship the God of grace. And we see this as he describes that God is the one who hears prayer. Now, verse 1 begins very interesting. Not that the phrase praise is due to you is interesting in and of itself. But actually what's interesting is the amount of debate by translators and scholars over what in the world this Hebrew phrase means. Because the Hebrew literally says, silence is praise to you. Silence is praise to you. Now the translators of the Hebrew into the Greek in the Septuagint, just prior to the time of the New Testament, they took that Hebrew to mean that praise is essentially kind of in the waiting room. It's kind of in the green room getting ready to come out on stage at the right moment. That praise is waiting for the proper moment to be spoken to the Lord. But it can also mean that sometimes true worship is to be rendered speechless before the Lord. Derek Kidner wrote that it may sometimes be the height of worship to fall silent before God in awe of his presence and in submission to his will. Spurgeon wrote on this, and while he stipulated that vocal worship and prayer and song should not be neglected, he still wrote that a church cowed in silent adoration with a profound sense of divine mercy would certainly offer more real praise than the sweetest voices aided by pipes and strings. Sometimes the best worship is when we are struck speechless by the power, the wonder, the might, and the grace of God. And so David highlights that praise, silent or otherwise, is due to the Lord and the obedience of the people as they perform their vows. When you see the Hebrew or the writing in the Old Testament says, talk about vows shall be performed, it means obedience shall be completed or fulfilled. And so here is one, David says, a God who is worthy of the worship and obedience of humanity and especially his church. And the rest of the psalm is really just meant to explain why. So verse 1 introduces it, and Psalm and verses 2 through 13 essentially are explaining the why of verse 1. And the first reason that David gives is this title that he addresses God by. He gives him a name. You know, Hagar, Abraham's concubine that he had Ishmael by. When she was cast out and she thought she and her son were good as dead, and God went and met her and provided for her and cared for her. She gave him a name. She said, "You are the God who sees me. You're the God who sees me." And similarly, David gives God a prayer, a title that comes from a very personal, special place. He says, "You are the God, you who hear prayer." That's his title that he gives, the one who hears prayer. For David and for us, this title, the one who hears prayer, reflects the very nature and ultimately the glory of God. He is the one and only God who hears, and in the Hebrew sense, to hear is also to respond. And so he is the one and only God who hears and answers prayer. And God especially, even singularly, answers the prayers of his people. That our God hears the prayers of men, women, and children of his covenant, weak and needy as we are, is the very reason, David says, all flesh shall come to the Lord in universal submission. He says, all flesh shall come to you. And so there's this gloriously kind of Jewish end times flavor to this concept of David's writing here of all the nations or all flesh gathering before the Lord in Zion. In fact, this is the kind of stuff that the prophets spoke about. For example, in Isaiah 66 verse 18, he says, I know their works and their thoughts. And the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and they shall see my glory. And the prophets are filled with these prophecies about the nations coming in and giving glory to the Lord. The God who knows, the God who sees, also hears and answers his people. And one day, David says, all humanity will come in submission to the God who hears prayer. Even more, David says, that our God is the one who reconciles us in verses 3 and 4. Now, thankfully, this God is who hears prayer is the God who, David says, atones for our sin. Especially, David says, and this is good news, when we are overwhelmed with our iniquities. Now, the iniquity David refers to here is personal guilt for sin. David is not talking about the obstacles or frustrations or dangers that he faces from his adversaries outside of him, but rather he's speaking of his own iniquity. This is the same word that he uses in Psalm 51, where he's repenting of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. It's the same word that is used in Psalm 38:4 that would talk about iniquities being over my head. I'm essentially drowning in my own guilt, is what the psalmist is saying there. It's the same kind of iniquity that the prophet Isaiah confessed was guilty, was upon his own lips and the lips of his people in Isaiah 6. And he says, woe is me, and I'm undone before the Lord. And David says, our God is the one who answers prayer. Even when our own iniquities are prevailing against us, when it feels like they're winning, when we're drowning in them, David says, our God hears our cries, and he atones for our sins. For Isaiah, it was an angel with a burning coal from the altar pressed to his lips that cleansed the prophet. For David, it was the word of the Lord through the prophet Nathan that, and the sacrifices of the tabernacle that brought forgiveness and cleansing. For us, it is the God who sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. The son who continues as our intercession and advocate for us, and even when we are presently overwhelmed by our own sinful failures. When we are wont to despair, David presses us to pray, to confess, and be forgiven. Not only does his God answer prayer, not only does he forgive sin in response to our prayers of confession, he brings his people, in verse 4, he brings his people into his presence, which David says is the truest of blessing. In verse 4, we see the very ground of forgiveness and atonement for sin, the gracious, sovereign choice of God. Blessed is the one whom you choose to bring near into your house, into your temple, into your courts. Those chosen by God will dwell in his presence, will be satisfied, David says, in his goodness and the holiness of his temple. That is, the forgiveness of God brings us now and ultimately into a blessed state of satisfaction in the very presence of God himself. Our worship then, according to David, it begins and then it intensifies and deepens over time. Our worship of God is initiated by God's gracious choice. The powerful mercy of God in atoning for our sin and calling us, bringing us near to Himself. And then it deepens as we are brought ever nearer to God's being through the ministry of the Spirit and ultimately all the way into the divine throne room. And truly, even that will give way itself into the kingdom of God. And so David invites believers then, believers now, to worship the God who answers our prayers, who forgives our sins, who brings us into an ever-increasing state of blessedness and glory. He is worthy of our praise and our obedience because He is the one who hears us. And even more, as David shows us this, that we worship the God of grace, we also worship the God of might. Verses 5 through 8. It's really hard for me not to try to hit slide buttons on the thing. I'll have this inch to hit this. And here in verses 5 through 8, the focus is on the awesome deeds of God. And His awesome deeds in two realms that are connected together, which is creation and humanity. And so we'll look at each. So first we see His awesome deeds in creation. God answers the prayers of His people with awesome deeds. And David, he answers the question, so who or what is it that gives mountains their unmovable strength and might? You say, that guy is stubborn as a mountain, right? Or they're strong as a mountain. He's immovable. Right, the concept of the immovability, the strength of mountains, is the very foundation of the amazing nature of Christ's words to Peter in Mark 11 to Peter and the disciples about how prayer can move mountains and so they will be leveled into the sea. Well, how can you do that? Right, mountains, that you can't move a mountain. And Jesus says, but if you're praying to the one who gives mountains their strength. Because the strength of mountains is not inherent to mountains. It is derivative from God. God is the one who girds up the mountains with might, who gives them their strength. Further, is there one who can still a raging sea? Growing up in Southern California, we certainly made use of the nearby beaches and went there every summer. And one summer was about 10 or 11, or maybe no more than 12. Me and a friend, we were on the family vacation and we were swimming out and the water was really choppy. The waves were pretty solid that day. But I mean, I've been swimming in the ocean since I can remember. And so we were out there swimming, but I could sense something was off. Something was not right. And I could feel the waves pulling me further out. I could see that the current was pulling us quickly away from where we were, and so we came to get very concerned, me and the guy that was with me, Matt. And so we did what you're supposed to do, which is you're supposed to make a long diagonal line across, but every time I try to go straight in, I just get swallowed by these waves. And finally I just made this long diagonal path, slowly making my way, we slowly made our way to the shore. Finally we made our way to the shore and just dragged ourselves on the beach and just collapsed because we were completely exhausted. And right after that, I found out my grandfather had been a lifeguard when he was younger, and he was still a very strong man in his 60s, but he and the lifeguard had almost gone in after us because that's how that they could see that we were starting to get pulled out. But I just remember the power of those waves, how unstoppable they are. Who can calm the waves of the ocean? God can. I mean, no wonder this struck a righteous fear into the hearts of the disciples when Jesus calmed the wind and the waves with just a word, with a command, be still! And they were. This also highlights God's propensity, the way He works is He'll take chaos and He brings order to it. We see this in Genesis in the first six chapters, but it's interesting because that's what God does. He takes chaos and He brings order to it. That's what He does with His power. Now, oftentimes when men have power, they do the exact opposite. They take what has some order and they just bring about the chaos to it. But with God, He brings order. And He brings calm. So verse 8 highlights how the acts of God make the morning and the evening shout for joy. You know, the creation delights in being God's creation. Creation delights in being ruled by God. G.K. Chesterton spoke of how children may be closer to the heart of God in a certain respect, more so than adults, because a small child will cry out with joy, "Do it again, do it again, do it again," until the adult passes out with exhaustion on the floor. And we think it's maturity, that we move on, that we get bored with repetition. But as Chesterton points out, he says, God never seems to get tired of making flowers, of making the grass, of saying to the sun every morning, "Do it again, do it again." God's power is demonstrated by His ordered rule over the world. And there's this expression of joy from His creation, even in a fallen world. So the testimony of creation, you can go read Psalm 19 as a wonderful example of this, or Psalm 104. The testimony of creation here is that there is an all-powerful God who rules over creation, who is worthy of our worship and obedience. And so we see His awesome deeds for His creation. And then we also see in verses 5 through 8 in this section, His awesome deeds for His people. Now the modern use of the word awesome misrepresents what is meant by the Hebrew here. Rather than super cool, the word means to inspire awe, reverence, or even terror. A legitimate translation of awesome deeds is terrible deeds. Terror-inspiring deeds. Because for any Israelite who would hear the close proximity of the of awesome deeds with God of our salvation or the God of our deliverance, what automatically comes to their mind is the Exodus. I mean, that is the knee-jerk thing that comes to our mind. It's like as an American, we think of American Revolution. Like they think of the Exodus event. The defining moment that shaped their nation, that defined who they are, what their relationship with God is. You can still talk to Jewish people today that are not believers, that are not Christians, and they still, I mean, what do they go back to? They celebrate the Passover. They still go, it's like the one thing, even very liberal Jews who don't even hold to a lot of the beliefs, what do? They still do the Seder meal. They still do it because even the tradition is burned into them that this is the defining moment of what it means to be, a part of the Jewish people. And so the acts of God here, using His creative power to essentially kind of undo creation with Egypt. I mean, you look at the ten plagues that He brings upon Him. Those are His awesome deeds, His wonders, His terrible deeds that brought Egyptians to terror, but also delivered Israel, the people of God. And essentially, it's the undoing of creation in Egypt and brought this powerful nation to its knees. And so the acts in Egypt, what God did there, spread throughout to the neighboring territory so that when the Israelites got to Jericho, you know, what did Rahab tell the Israelite spies? She said, "We heard what your God did to the Egyptians, and we are terrified because now you're here. What will your God do to us?" Which is why she helps them. We see God's awesome deeds are associated with the second title that I've already mentioned, but the second title that David gives to God, which is God of our salvation. This is the God who delivers His people by His power. He doesn't just make the world. He doesn't just sustain the world and care for it. But He also saves His people by His power. And it's no accident that Jesus came performing awesome deeds, wonders, miracles, and signs. And Jesus, God, once again was doing awesome deeds to bring about the salvation of His people. And what God did through Moses with Israel in Egypt was simply a forerunner, a picture of what He would do through Jesus with the church in the domain of darkness. Because we see God's awesome deeds and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And we will see the awesome deeds of God when Christ returns and ushers in the kingdom of God. But note in verse 7, the connection between the creative power of God and how he also has authority and power over people. The God who stills the roaring seas is similarly the God who calms the tumult of the peoples. A raging sea does feel like a fitting metaphor for the people of earth, doesn't it? A raging sea, waves smashing and crashing into each other. And in the Gospels, we see that, you know, if God can bring order to chaos, if Jesus can calm the storm and raging waves with but a word, then Jesus can bring order to unruly humanity as well. He can bring rest to our restless hearts. This is why God, especially as he is revealed to us in Christ, is, as David says, the hope of all the ends of the earth. For it is by the awesome deeds of God that Jesus came and he died and he rose again. It is by the awesome deeds of God the church was established in the ministry of the apostles who were sent out to bring the hope, that hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And even now, we who are from the Bible's perspective, the residents of the very ends of the earth. When it talks in the New Testament about the ends of the earth, guess what? That's us. We're the residents. We live in that area in the Bible that says ends of the earth. That's us. And we need to remember that it is this God, the God of our salvation, the one who gives mountains their strength, the one who calms the raging seas, who raises the dead, who makes us, it is that God who makes us to shout for joy as he brings us into his salvation. Because we worship the God of might, whose purposes cannot be thwarted. And that is comforting. For the God of might is also, as we said earlier, the God of grace. And it means that his grace is powerful and mighty. He is mighty to save. And finally, David shows us that we worship the God of grace, we worship the God of might, and we worship the God of plenty, verses 9 through 13. We see here an incredible metaphor of God's care for his creation. There might be something going on in the background here. A lot of times, biblical authors like to, they would take imagery used in other religions around them, other religious writings, and kind of, I don't know if to use a modern term, they would basically own the pagans and just kind of use similar language that they would use for false gods like Marduk or Baal and just kind of go. And so apparently there are pagan deities that are spoken of in this kind of sense of like watering the earth as a garden, things like that. And so it seems that David's using some of this imagery to show that that the God of Israel, the God of the scriptures, is the true and glorious God and not these pagan gods. But we see his care for his creation in this metaphor of God caring for his creation. This is a metaphor that describes God's power and his rule over creation and his tender care for it. Because God is described as a gardener caring for his garden. He visits the earth. He waters it. And he's good at what he does, for he enriches it and provides grain. David says the river of God is full of water. That is, the care of God's creation never runs out. As verse 10 says, he waters purposefully. In verse 11, that watering produces abundantly. Now we need to explain this phrase, wagon tracks overflow with abundance. Unless y'all are good with that one. Because I wasn't. I had to look into this one. I was like, I gotta figure it. Because literally the Hebrew reads, your cart tracks drip fatness. And you're like, now I understand, right? Well, remember, in the Hebrew mindset, remember, you meat, they don't get a lot of meat. They don't get a lot of meat with fat on it, all right? Fat, like getting a nice fatty piece of meat, that's the good life. That's the good stuff, right? And so what the picture here is imagine a cart that is just filled, loaded up with just all the best stuff. Everything, just the expensive stuff, the good stuff, everything you want, just load up in this cart. And it's going down to its destination. And as it's going along, it's creating tracks in the road. And as it's going along, it's so full that it's just falling out. It's just overflowing and stuff, and the stuff's falling into the tracks. It's saying, you're saying, Lord, your wagon tracks even are filled with the good stuff. All right, so it is a wonderful metaphor that this picture of God's goodness and His overflowing abundance of provision. And because from this abundance, David says, God essentially dresses. It's almost like He's taking the earth and clothing it like a little girl playing with her dolls would clothe it. He dresses creation, the pastures, the hills, the meadows, the valleys, and He dresses them with overflowing joy, flocks and grain. And creation itself, David says, shouts and sings for joy at the work of its maker and sustainer. And so this is an incredible picture of what God does for His creation, but it's also a picture of God's care for His church. Now, the primary point here of God's praiseworthy care for His creation is absolutely clear. But we must also consider how this imagery speaks to God's care of His own people. Because it was Jesus who cited how well and faithfully and beautifully and abundantly God cared for His creation. So how He clothes the flowers. He says not even Solomon was dressed in such splendor. How He cares for the grass, how He feeds the ravens. Jesus cited that to reinforce our trust and expectation that God will provide for us who are worth much more than flowers and grass and ravens. And we can testify also that yes, indeed, the river of God is full of water, full of living water. It was Jesus who said that He would cause rivers of living water to flow out of His people by His Spirit. That God is portrayed in the Bible as a fountain of living water. And the water that Jesus brings, He says, brings eternal life. And the water of grace moves deep into our souls. And as it does in this psalm, it also does in us. It shapes us. It clothes us in the splendor of Christ's righteousness such that we proclaim the goodness of God and we sing for joy. For even when we are struggling, David invites us to remember that it's God who sustains us and provides for us. When things are hard in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul commends us to pray to the God who supplies every need of ours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And that's a lot of riches. Paul tells us to appeal to the God who is able to make all grace abound to us, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, we may abound in every good work. The point here is that God's care for us is not lacking. He doesn't run out of blessing for us. He doesn't run out of help for us. And so perhaps tonight, you have fallen into the trap of thinking that God is waiting for you to get your act together before He is willing to bless you. That you're just too sinful for Him to deal with right now. You need to remember that you worship the God of grace. The God of mercy. That yes, we are called to holiness. But we are not called because of our holiness. Perhaps you've forgotten God in the midst of difficulty or hardship. Perhaps you're simply just overwhelmed by anxiety over the circumstances of your life. You need to remember that you worship the God of might, who rules over creation and His church. Perhaps you're in constant fear of supply or provision. Remember tonight that you worship the God of plenty. Here is our God. David says, the God who reveals Himself and His power and creation, as the Scriptures reveal, that He reveals Himself to us through Jesus Christ. And as Paul says, if He has given us His Son, how will He not also with Him freely graciously give us all things. Let's pray.